know, don't fight a battle he's already won. And especially when it comes to this message, the most important message in the Bible. You know, there's a lot of subjects, obviously, that Scripture talks about. And they're all important. But all of them are eclipsed by this subject. And I know that I get pretty excited about teaching the Word of God. I've been preaching literally since I was 13. And every time the transformation happens to me, far before it happens to the people in my life or the people that I speak to. And there is no message more important than this one today. You'll hear me say it when I'm teaching, oh, this is such an important message. I am telling you, no hyperbole, no hype. This is the most important message in the Bible. It is the essence of the Bible. And it is also to give you security, the knowledge of knowing that God loves you and you are eternally saved. The question often is, can you know that? Yes, you can. You know, when I talk about belief, the belief is under attack today, if you've noticed. It's under attack in the church by so-called Christians. I mean, everybody's got a social media avenue, and they're all of a sudden armchair theologians. You know, they Google the answers, then they go to podcast. Well, let me just tell you, belief is the Greek word pistis, or pisteo, and it literally means acknowledging that something is true and having the faith supernaturally through divine persuasion to believe it. Now, when you believe something, you take that step to putting your faith in motion. But I want to explain that because belief is not Kierkegaardian faith. Some of you are like, what is that? Well, it's Soren Kierkegaard's philosophy that faith in and of itself is powerful. It's not. If the object of your faith is yourself, then the first crisis, your faith's done. If the object of your faith is economy, next your bank closes. If your object of faith is the person you love, maybe that you've committed your life to and come to find out they're not committed to you, you're shook. You know, putting your faith into action is really a result of belief. Now, I'll just use this analogy. I've shared it way back, but 3 years ago, my daughter Brittany, my oldest daughter, and my son-in-law Chad planned a surprise for my 53rd birthday, and all the kids were in on it, and my wife, and they said, listen, we're going to go to Canyon City for your birthday. And I'm like, oh, that's cool, Royal Gorge, you know, Cave of the Winds, I love that part of Colorado down the springs and Canyon City. And about 45 minutes before we arrived, my wife said, you do know what we're doing, don't you? I said, I have absolutely no idea. And usually I figure those things out pretty quickly. She goes, we're going skydiving. And I was like, there was this instant yes. And then there was like, yeah, I'm going to jump out of a plane. Like it was this surreal moment. So we get there, and I see the little airport. I've flown in little planes for 26 years. I'm used to that, but I've never jumped out of one. And so I get there. We walk into the safety instruction time where they're like, okay, all the jumpers come around. We're going to give you a partner as your tandem jumper, right? And they gave me this dude that was like 130 pounds soaking wet. And at that time, I was 259, 260. And I'm like, this is going to be a problem. And so we watched this video that was pretty much do this and you won't die. I'm like, okay, I'll do that. And then my daughter Brittany goes, oh, and by the way, Dad, we're going first, you and me. I'm like, okay, you're not going to let me warm up to this or anything, you know. Let my wife go first, check the parachute, you know, that kind of stuff. And I said, absolutely. So we go out, we get in the plane. There's one seat for the pilot, no co-pilot. So my first prayer was, Lord, help this guy not die of a heart attack. And then my second thought was, well, big deal, I have a parachute on. But that was another. So I'm sitting in Indian style at the back of the fuselage. My guy's behind me. Brittany is scrunched up in the where the passenger co-pilot seat would be, and her tandem guy's there. And we get up to 15,000 feet, and they're like, okay, here it goes, last instruction. We're going to count one, two, three, go. And you push off. And you put your head back and your arms back and just enjoy the ride. right? So Brittany goes, okay, so she gets right to the deck, and the door opens, tiny plane, little space to put your feet on, little, you know, porch out there. And so she puts her feet like this, and one, two, three, go. And I've got my head out the door, and here's my daughter, and then, boom, there's a black speck. Just like that. Like, okay, that's cool. Now, Chad had taken Brittany for her, I think, 30th birthday skydiving, so they had done this. So now it was my turn. Guy wills me. He's like, okay, on the count of three, I want you to jump up on top of me. I'm like, no, you really don't, but okay. And so one, two, and just as he's about to say three, I'm always a little bit quick on things anyways. I just go, jump on top of him, and he goes, three, oh, can you get off a minute? So I get back off. So then I get back on. He's clipping me in, you know, pretty important part, you know. And then he turns toward the door, and I get my feet out, and he goes, okay, here we go. You ready, Pastor Rick? I'm like, yeah, I'm ready. One, two, three, no. No sounds exactly like go. So I'm like, whoo, and he's fighting me. Like he's like, no, no, no. And I get my head back in out of the wind. And he goes, I said no. I said no. Sounds like go when there's 130 miles an hour of wind in your ear. And he goes, well, my leg was caught on the inside. He goes, if you'd have gone out, it would have just like done something really terrible to me. And you probably hit the rudder, which is a bad thing for the pilot. And I'm like, sorry. So then we get back. He gets both his legs out. One, two, three, go. Now, at that moment, I was acting on what I believed. I've been told we were going to jump out of a plane, parachute would deploy, everybody's going to be fine. And you know what? I believed it. So I took the plunge. I stepped out. And when it comes to faith, belief is the greatest power in the universe if the object of belief in your life is God, creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. I want to read you a story. And this story is profound because it's Jesus's presentation of the gospel. It's not John MacArthur's or Rick Long's or Rick Warren or Greg Steer. It is Jesus's communication centered around the gospel. So I want to tell you this. Don't emulate other people unless they preach the gospel that way. Well, Jesus is sitting or standing with a Pharisee, a religious leader named Nicodemus. Now, you can look at the screens. You can always turn in your Bible. I'm using the NLT. Listen close. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark, one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. I just want to pause there. Notice he said, we all know. That means those Pharisees that wanted him dead, they knew he probably came from God. But they were so power hungry, it didn't matter. He says this, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, you are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God, by the way, it doesn't say whoever belongs to a church, whoever becomes like a good person or like Jesus, whoever is baptized, it doesn't say any of that. He says, whoever believes will receive eternal life. For God so loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. Now that is profound. It is the most theologically deep reality in the Bible. If you think there is something deeper than the cross of Christ, you're gravely mistaken. Nothing gets under my skin more when people say, well, you know, Pastor, yeah, I love your church, and I love that you guys preach the gospel, but I need something deeper. Listen, if you find something deeper than Christ crucified, risen, and salvation by faith alone through him, you're not smart, you're a heretic. It is the most important message in the Bible, and I fear that many Christians think they know it, and they don't. Let's just look at the journey of Nicodemus before we get into how we can know we are saved. First of all, he's a Pharisee and an expert on the law. This is how he comes to Jesus. And the Pharisees opposed Jesus at every turn of his ministry. They were so arrogant, so blinded by power, so interrupted by this miracle worker that they didn't even care if he was the Messiah. How horrible is that? Well, it's common. You ever talk to somebody who's like, yeah, sure, I believe Jesus probably lived, and yeah, he probably did die, and maybe he is the Son of God, I don't know, but just not, I don't care. Well, that's what they were saying. There's no doubt that Nicodemus was one of them, and yet he had witnessed miracles. He probably saw 5,000 men and thousands more women and children fed with a couple fish and a few loaves of bread. He probably heard about or was there when the water was turned to wine in the wedding of Cana, Jesus' first miracle. He probably heard about Jesus casting out demons, going into entire cities and healing everyone. Look at John 3:1 again. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. Now that verse tells you who he is, and just by reading that verse, you can know. But you can't know how deeply entrenched he was in human knowledge. The Pharisees were legalists. What does that mean? Well, God gave the law in the Old Testament for one reason. There were many peripheral benefits. If they followed his rules, the Levitical law, they could be healthier physiologically. They would be safer, as far as a nation. But when it comes to the gospel, the law was supposed to lead us to the reality we can't be good enough. As a matter of fact, you want to do that study, go read Galatians chapter 3. It says exactly that. The law was used to bring us to Christ. So Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, he was also one of the Sanhedrin. What that means is that the Pharisees were the governing group of Levites and priests. And of that group, it was kind of like if you're in the Navy, you're a naval cadet or a naval officer. But if you're a Navy SEAL, you're an elite force. Now, Nicodemus was part of that elite force, okay? So the story is that he first goes to Jesus as an expert on the law. What I love so much about that is he thinks he's the expert and Jesus wrote it. And he's perfect. He knows it. Now, I will tell you, these guys had to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they had to memorize it off the scrolls. They didn't have a Bible version of this. And they had to memorize it perfectly, word for word, so that they could speak it to part of the Sanhedrin. They would have to quote all of that, those five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch. I would venture to say we got a lot of Christians in here, and probably me the first few times through the Bible, that got to like Leviticus 3 and went, I know what that's, I'm going to go over here to Numbers now, right? He knew it. But here's what he was on his journey. He became a secret seeker of Jesus. A secret seeker. He wasn't seeking secrets. He was secretly seeking Jesus. This is where I believe, somewhere in this part of the story, though we don't have it in the scriptures, he was born again. After his night talking with Jesus. Why do I think that? Because there was a moment when the Pharisees had gathered together and said, we must find a reason to have Jesus arrested. We want him out of the picture. And look at what Nicodemus says here in John 7, 50 and 51. And then Nicodemus, who had, there it is, secretly spent time with Jesus, spoke up, for he was a respected voice among them. And he cautioned them, saying, does our law decide a man's guilt before we first hear him and allow him to defend himself? What a courageous step. Man, he gets ridiculed instantly. They're like, what, you believe now that he's the Messiah? He separated himself from all the legalists because I believe in that moment he put his trust in Christ. Now, he didn't come out about his faith for a few years until Jesus was buried. And that's when you get to see that he was a believer. And you can write this down. He was a transformed believer. Now, transformation does happen at salvation, but it may not be visible to other people. Now, here's what is a very irritating issue among Christians. And I will tell you that it nauseates and even angers lost people. It is when a Christian goes, well, that person is probably not saved because I don't see any fruit in their life. You know what my response is? Who the heck are you, windbag? You don't need to see anything. This is between them and God. You don't get to determine whether somebody's saved because they don't live up to your code of conduct. What God says is you come as you are, trust in Jesus, and you are saved. Now, there are those that say, well, you know, baptism is when you're saved. No. Baptism is when you demonstrate you're saved. Baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. I know Christians that didn't get baptized for 30 years. Now, that's not a good thing. It's just reality. That's when it becomes public. But it is still a gift that must be received. It is not something you work for. A gift is given. Why did Jesus use birth as an example? Why did he say born again? Because of this. What part did you have in your birth? Zero. What part of your development did you have? Zero. When you were born the first time, you were born because your mother, a woman, gave birth to you. It is a spectacular thing to celebrate the amazing masterpiece of a woman when she bears a child. That's why I despise all of this talk that degrades women. Listen, I don't mean in any way that we should hate anybody in the trans community. We should bring light and hope and love. And if you're struggling or you're there, we're here for you. We will love you. But I want to tell you, the Bible says two genders, male and female, and that only women bear children. You know, I was listening to Mark Wahlberg the other day, the great theologian, and he's an actor, and he's a very committed person. But he said this. He said, I was on Today Show. He said, I forget who it was that asked him, do you really get up at 2 in the morning and pray before you work out? And he's like, every morning. He says, every morning? Well, he goes to bed at 6 p.m. I get the 2 a.m. thing. The 6 p.m. thing's weird. But he goes, I go to the church, my Catholic church, and I sit in there and I read and I pray. And he goes, that's how I center myself. That's how I get my focus on God. And all of that sounds great. But then he said this. He goes, and I don't really judge anybody else. I mean, you know, everybody has a different side of faith, and we're all going the same place. No, we're not. And then the most horrible part of what he said, which showed me he's not a Christian, is he said, I'm just trying to be the best person I can be in hopes that I can get to heaven. Guys, you being the best version of yourself won't get you one step closer to heaven. And if you're trusting in it, it gets you closer to hell. Look at John 19. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. When's the last time you heard myrrh? When Jesus was born, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, because at his birth, his death was prophesied. And following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with spices in long sheets of linen cloth. Now, I can read the story. I can show you that he was a ruler of the law. He was a secret seeker, and I believe he was a transformed believer. But I think it's better to actually see it. Take a look at the screens.
The Eastern slums. Hmm. Many wandering preachers have succeeded in gathering crowds with their rhetoric and fiery tone.
I've heard a few of them over the years myself.
So you know the type. Mm-hmm. But I have never heard anyone tell a paralytic to get up and walk, much less it actually happened.
So what is your conclusion?
I believe you are not acting alone. No one can do these signs you do without having God in him. Only someone who has come from God.
And how is that belief going over in the synagogue? Which is why we are here at this hour. What else?
What have you come here to show us?
A kingdom.
That is what our rulers are worried about.
No, not that kind.
Then what?
A sort of kingdom that a person cannot see unless he is born again.
Born again?
Yes.
You mean like a new creature? A conversion from Gentile to Jewish?
No, no, that's not what I'm talking about.
Then what is born again? I hope you don't mean return to the womb, because that would be a problem for me. My mother, may she rest in peace, is dead.
Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That part of you, that is what must be reborn to new life.
How can these things be?
Ah, a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things, huh?
I'm trying, Rabbi.
I know. I know. Do you hear this?
What?
Listen. What do you hear?
The wind?
How do you know it's the wind?
Because I can feel it. I hear it sound.
Do you know where it comes from?
No.
Do you know where it's going?
No.
That's what it is to be born again of the Spirit. The Spirit may work in a way that is a mystery to you. And while you cannot see the Spirit, you can recognize his effect.
Mind is consumed with thoughts of what a stir these words would cause among the teachers of the law.
Yes, and I do not expect otherwise. I speak of what I know and have seen, and it has not been received by the religious leaders.
It is hard to receive.
So if I have told you of earthly things, and you do not believe, how can I tell you heavenly things?
I believe your words. I just fear you may not have a chance to speak many more of them before you are silenced.
I have come to do more than speak words, Nicodemus.
More miracles?
Yes. But even more than that. Do you remember when the children of Israel complained against God and against Moses in the wilderness of Paran?
Yes. They wanted to return to Egypt, and they cursed the manna that God sent them.
And then?
They were bitten by serpents, and they were dying.
But
God made a way for them to be healed.
Moses lifted the bronze serpent in the desert, and people only needed to look at it. so will the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Our people are not dying from snake bites. They're dying from taxation and oppression.
I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I did not come to deliver the people from Rome.
Then from what?
From sin. From spiritual death. God loves the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
So this has nothing to do with Rome. It's all about sin.
God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, Nicodemus. He sent him to save it through him. It's as simple as Moses' serpent on the pole. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Have you ever heard anything like this before?
My whole life, I have wondered if I would see this day.
Follow me, and you'll see more.
How good is that, right? How good is that? I think what's so good is that it's real life. Jesus is sitting across from you and saying the same thing. Now, here's a reality, and let me just say this in a little bit of clarification. I'm going to show you the most important five principles that has to do with your eternal life. There is nothing in this world that is even close, not even remotely as important as knowing what I'm about to share. Because if we live 80, 90, 100 years on this planet, how does that compare to forever? And people say, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? God's love is measured in equal terms with his holiness. He is all love and all holy, and he cannot dwell with sin. Therefore, he made a way that you can be saved. If you've ever wondered, how can I know for sure? I had somebody on a plane. You never really want to sit next to me anywhere where you can't get away. They always ask this question. So what do you do? Like, here we go. Well, I'm a pastor. I remember one lady I was sitting next to was just getting a double in her Bloody Mary. And she goes, I'll have a double. And she's like, what do you do? I'm a pastor. She goes, oh, I don't really have to drink it. I'm like, you're fine. I'm not Jesus. You're good. But then I went into the gospel with her. And this is what I want you to hear. The story of Nicodemus shows us this. If you want to know for sure you're saved, first, you must admit that you're a sinner and cannot do anything to save yourself. If you are thinking about sharing your faith, if you're thinking about, you know, proof of your salvation, this is it. Now, there's no salvation until you understand you're a sinner. Look at Romans 3:23. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. What is God's glorious standard? Some people say it's perfection. It's more than that. It is sinless perfection. It is the righteousness and the essence of all that is good in eternity past and eternity present and eternity future. The Greek word for sin is harmatia. And this word is about missing the mark. As a matter of fact, when you hear that word, you read it in Scripture in an English translation, it can be easy to miss. I want to share this. Every person that is born before they die will have an opportunity to trust in Christ. You know, what about the pygmies in, you know, Papua New Guinea? What about the indigenous in Peru, right where we have our mission? There has been a nomadic tribe discovered in the last 30 years, and they have not been reached by Western civilization. And they need the gospel. What if no missionary gets to them? Well, look at Romans 1:20. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky through everything God made. Underline that. Through everything God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities and his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God? Why do you think it's so important to Satan to make sure that in our educational institutions, we take God completely out of the equation? Because then you have no reason to look at the majestic mountains we live next to and think, wow, what a designer. It makes no sense that anything, including your body, just happened. That is not science. That is insanity. God's handiwork is all over. We live in Colorado. We even have less of an excuse. We can see his eternal power, his divine nature. But is believing in God going to save you? No. But it will lead you where you need to go, because the Bible says those who seek him will find him. I remember reaching out to a tribe in the mid-90s, 97. We went back on our trip and found out that there was a former unreached tribe, because the missionary I was with reached them. He was the first. And when he got to the point, it took about 7 years to learn to write an alphabet for him, all that kind of stuff. When he finally was able to communicate fluently, he found out that they knew two stories that had been passed down from generation to generation: the story of Noah and the flood, and the story of Jesus. Now, no one has an excuse. The first reason is there is a target we are aiming at, even if we didn't know it. It's God's holy righteousness, and we have all missed the mark. You know what else? Our intentions, once we know there's a target, then we can either choose to hit it or miss it by putting faith in Jesus Christ, who measured up to that bullseye for us. And remember, we are saved by faith, and the same faith that saves us should be the same faith we walk in every day. It isn't, I believe in Jesus, now I'm saved, here's your list. Don't go there, don't do this, don't listen to that music, cut your hair, don't wear. That list of rules oftentimes puts an enormous blemish on the grace of God. Let me tell you what real salvation does. When God transforms you, and you're going to see it in a moment, you can't think of anything more beautiful than thanking him with your life. It's like, God, thank you that I get to serve you. We all miss the mark. And the tragedy is, whether or not we have a heart to resolve an issue or not, God has rescued us, but it starts with the admission of sin. Look at 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are fooling ourselves and the truth is not in us. Hamartia, used in the ancient times, was described through a big bullseye, right? Actually, a small bullseye on a big target. And the imagery is this. I have my bow, I pull back, I shoot, and I barely hit the target. And you pull back and you shoot and you hit just above the bullseye. Who hit the bullseye? Neither. You can be the best person, human being that has ever lived and only maybe told one lie or stole one chocolate bar or whatever it is. You're still destined for a Christless eternity. So you cannot be saved. You are not saved if you have not come to the end of you and said, I admit, God, I am a sinner and you are perfect. Second, receive the gift of salvation by believing Jesus died for all my sins. Past sins, present sins, future sins. I hear this on occasion, and it really, it's confusing to me. People say, well, Pastor, yes, God sent Jesus to die for all the sins I've committed, but the sins in the future, they're my responsibility. It is my responsibility. No. You cannot participate in your salvation. I always say, how many of your sins were in the future when Jesus died 2,000 years ago? All of them. He paid for all sin. Look at John 3:16 again. For here is the way God loved the world. He gave his only unique son as a what? Gift. So now everyone who believes in him will never perish, but, circle this, experience and underline everlasting life. You start now. You get saved now. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, present tense, that you have everlasting life. Look at Ephesians 2. It's a gift, for by grace you've been saved by faith. Nothing you did could ever earn this salvation, for it was the love gift from God that brought us to Christ. So no one will ever be able to boast, for salvation is never a reward for good works or human striving. You know, I know Christians are like, well, you know, I'm just covering my bases. You know, I mean, yeah, I know you got to believe, but yeah, I'm just going to be sure just in case. No, then you've not trusted in Jesus. You're not saved. The Holy Spirit isn't living in you. You know, the remarkable elements of this verse is that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, nothing we can do to maintain it, nothing we can do to lose it. Now, people say, well, that's scary. You tell a sinner that, and they're just going to go out and live like heck. I've been doing this for nearly four decades. I have yet to meet a Christian who has come to know Jesus Christ and turned around and went, woo, party now. I have seen them come to Christ, fall in love with Jesus, and then get sucked back into the world. But guess what? They're taking God with them. He will never leave them. He is sovereign over our salvation. It's critical that we understand that. Everything from him is a gift. So I have to admit that I'm a sinner and I don't measure up to God's righteousness. I have to receive the gift of salvation by belief. Third, I have to evaluate whether my love and affections have changed. Have your love and affections changed? You know, when you come to know Jesus as your Savior, there is one love that now reigns supreme in your life. It's the love for Jesus. It's the love for God through Christ. That's what changes. Now, maybe you're not good at demonstrating that, showing that. For some Christians, it can be decades. And like so many ministries that confuse people by commingling works with the clear gospel of grace, people walk around through life having this really... I just want to be careful how I use it. I mean this with deep respect for mental illness, but you live in a bipolar kind of life. You're just bouncing. I am saved. I'm not saved. Maybe I'm saved. I don't know. Can I be sure I'm saved? You're grounded nowhere in Scripture. You're just floating with philosophy. You know, this doesn't mean that we won't have all of our passions and obsessions that we bring into our faith. We do. But God, through his Holy Spirit, gives you the ability to overcome them through his word, through his presence, through the church, through other believers. I recently saw the movie Jesus Revolution when it came out with my wife, and there was one moment where I was just weeping when the baptism scene took place. I could envision that moment when I got saved, when I got baptized, and I remember going to bed that night. I still remember it going, I love you, Jesus. I love you. Thank you for loving me, Jesus. That changes. Look at Colossians 3:12. You are always and dearly loved by God. So robe yourself with virtues of God. Since you have been divinely chosen to be holy, be merciful as you endeavor to understand others. Christians, do not be hateful. Be merciful and try to understand people and be compassionate, showing kindness toward everyone. Be gentle and humble. Underline this. Unoffendable in your patience with others. Let's just get this off my chest. This is my group therapy, okay? When a Christian says this, it really gets under my skin. They say, well, look at them. Look at the wickedness. Can you believe those people just celebrating abortion? Can you believe those people just worshiping the environment? Can you believe those people thinking criminals shouldn't have to go to jail? Do you think? And you just start listing everything. And my response is this: why are you upset? They need Jesus. Sinners are supposed to sin. Before he transformed me, I was just like that. And I would be worse if I didn't have Jesus in my life. Stop judging the dead. Start reaching out to them in love. That's why no matter what you've done, where you've done it, how many times you've done it, you are welcome here. Love, no matter what, covers everyone. But the goal is that you become a believer and he transforms you every day as he is me. Evidence of change is I love differently, though not perfectly. I love differently, not perfectly. You come to know Christ. Do you treat your wife different in a good way? Do you treat your husband different? In a positive way? Do you handle your children's brokenness, their sinfulness, differently? You know, that doesn't mean that you're not saved if you mess up. But if your love has not changed, if there's no change to the passion of your heart, you're probably not a Christian. You know, the capacity to love isn't the love that we see in society. It's agape love. You know what agape love is? It's pure, willful, sacrificial love. It intentionally desires another person's highest and greater good. It is the unconditional love. I remember I was preaching on this subject many years ago. Veach Steiger has been a part of this ministry for 26, 27 years, serving in youth and all over the place. His parents are missionaries in what used to be the Czech Republic, or Czechoslovakia, now Czech Republic, Pavlo and Clara, and we've supported him for, you know, three decades. And one day I was talking about love, and Veach said, you should research that in the Czechoslovakian language, Slovak. And I said, okay. So I did, and then I brought my findings to him, and he helped me get it straight. He said, you know what, growing up, my dad used a word for love that he never used with me. He said, I knew my dad loved me. Without a doubt, he told me he loved me with this word, and he went down the list. He said, but laska was reserved for my mother. It is a special love. Let me tell you what we've done in our society. We have destroyed the meaning of love. We say, I love March Madness, and I love my wife. I love my car, and I love my children. And we use the same word, and it cheapens love. In their culture, they do not do that. And we should reserve agape love as Christians for the love that we show everyone. And you know what? Stop being offended. The evidence of change is I'm not offended by things I used to be. I can hang out with people of any walk of life. I don't think I'm a bit better. I'm just forgiven. And their language and their habits and their whatever don't bother me because they just need Jesus. So don't be offended by everything. Love is the first evidence of my transformed heart internally. Genuine love is that internal change that may not come out for quite some time. My father-in-law he passed away 33 years ago. When I met my wife in this little Christian school, I met her family. Her dad was really cool, super intimidating, 6'2", 250, trucker, tatted up, Marine, cowboy, for real, right? And I did a little work at their house one summer, pouring ceramics when I was 15, 16, just additional income, and got to know him. And, you know, he'd go to church, he'd wear a suit, you know, a nice guy. But when he was just me and him, woo, he had colorful language. And he was, he liked to drink, and he was, you know, he had all that. Well, when I was just a friend of his daughter, he loved me. When I married her, he didn't love me anymore, all right? And it took a while. And so within 6 months, we get a call from Gene and Bill, said, come to the house. Bill says, I have cancer. It's in 98% of my body. I'm going to pass in 6 months or less. Well, what would happen if I told you you're going to die in 6 months? Would you change your life? I would. I'd be changing some things, I bet. Some stuff that maybe I haven't been akin to. Maybe I haven't been alerted to. Well, he did. And he's like, you know, I've been a Christian my whole life. I mean, the last 16 years. And this is the first time I've actually allowed God's Spirit to change me. The change will happen internally, and then it should come out externally. Number four, embrace the new humility that comes by the wonder of God's unparalleled and undeserved grace. Now, I'm going to move through this because humility is obvious. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Now, you must humble yourself before God and admit he exists and that he is perfect and that you can do nothing to earn his favor. You can't be saved without this. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. Yet we don't see ourselves as capable enough to do anything in our own strength, for our true competence flows from God's empowering presence. He alone makes us adequate ministers who are focused on an entirely new covenant. Our ministry is not based on the letter of the law, but through the power of the Spirit. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit pours out life. See, humility is the second evidence that I understand who God is and what he has done. You can't be saved if you're like, yeah, you know, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe there's something out there, a higher being. No. He is God, the only God, supreme creator, the only one that life is about. And remember, I'm sharing this to you so you know how you, for sure, that you are saved. Not how others get to determine whether you're saved or not. People say, you know, well, I don't see any fruit in their lives. It's not your decision. People say, well, I've seen no evidence of their salvation. Well, you're not God. He knows their heart. He knows your heart. And some of the most amazing Christians, listen to me. I'm going to tell you this. Everybody look here. Everybody online, look here a second. I've watched people for nearly 40 years as a pastor, young and old. And I have seen people that look the part, man. They go to church. They're there every time the doors are open. They carry the biggest King James Bible. They can speak the lingo as good as anyone. They have theological prowess, and on and on and on and on the list goes, and turn out to be some of the most vile people, most judgmental people you've ever met. You know why? Because they never came to know Christ as their Savior. They are putting on a mask. They're the ones that when they stand before God, before Jesus, and he said, many will say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name, and he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. You can't earn any element of your salvation. You must humble yourself before God every day. My salvation literally brings me to my knees. That God would love me and save me. That he did it all. And all I must do is accept it. But I'm going to give you the final way you can know for sure that you're saved. It's when you view your struggle with sin as the greatest proof of your salvation. You're like, wait, what? Well, let me put it this way. Before you came to know Jesus as your Savior, you didn't struggle with sin. You didn't even use the word sin. You're like, yeah, I partied a little too hard last night. Yeah, I probably shouldn't have slept around. You know, I did this, I did that. You didn't see it as sin. You know why? Because the standard of your life was whatever moral compass your parents taught you, the environment around you, which, by the way, doesn't have a lot of moral compass anymore. And so you, like me, had your own definition. And that's why the philosophy of Humanistic Manifesto 101 is whatever feels good, do it. Stay out of my business. I'll stay out of your business. And that, my friend, will lead you straight to hell. But when you're a Christian, you go, oh, I probably should do this rather than that. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, and I know that nothing good lives in me. This is not Paul talking pre-salvation. This is Paul talking post-salvation as an apostle. He says, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. He goes on to say, what I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And then look at Romans 7 again in verse 24. Oh, what a miserable person I am. You are miserable as a Christian when you're just given in to those obsessions and those addictions and those things that have pulled you away from family or friends or God, more importantly. You're miserable. Why? Because you know better. You now have God's Spirit convicting you. He said, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from the life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. You're like, I'm a legend in my own mind, right? I'm a good person in my own mind. But because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. But remember, the Bible didn't have chapters and verses when it was written. The continuation of thought was this. So there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. No condemnation. We're free, and we're free to use our freedom to serve God and others. Before I was saved, I didn't know what sin was, and neither did you. The only reason we even know the word sin is because we live in a country that was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, because it was acceptable to be a Christian, where now it is not only unacceptable, it is scorned. You know, before I was saved, I didn't know what sin was, neither did you. But my struggle should drive me back to the grace that saved me. When I now am struggling, at least I'm striving to do the right thing. I messed up. I tripped along the way. I let my, you know, anger get to me or whatever it might be. but you're still God's child. Now, as I close this up, really hear this, okay? I know there are people in this room and people watching that if they were to die tonight, they would go to hell. And there is nothing that keeps me awake at night more than that. I find myself many times going, what can I do to reach them? And God reminds me, it's not up to you. Every person must make that decision for themselves. You don't have to understand everything in the Bible, but you do have to understand what I just shared with you. I'm going to break this passage down. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Because of God's grace to me, what is grace? It is getting something I don't deserve. That is salvation. What is grace? Technically, it is God's righteousness at Christ's expense. I like acrostics. I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it, but whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. So first thing Paul does is he describes our salvation as a foundation of a building. Let's say this stage is my foundation. Now that I'm saved, I have a choice. Before I was saved, I could only build on a wobbly foundation, wood, hay, and straw. But now as a Christian, I can build on this foundation, imperishable stone and rock and jewels, right? And what that represents is lifestyle and decisions that please God. So he goes on to say, anyone who builds on the foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels. Put a line, a backslash line between that and wood, hay, and straw in your outline, okay? Then he goes on to say this, but on judgment day, you're like, well, there it is, Pastor Rick. They're being judged. There's two judgments. There's the great white throne judgment where all the lost will stand before Jesus, be tried for everything they've ever done, and they will be sent, separated from God's presence forever. But there is a bema seat. It's not bema, it's bema seat that they will stand before. And that was the rewarding stand that the Romans and the Greeks used when a person would win an Olympic meet. They would put the wreath on their head at the bema seat. That's the word in the Greek for judgment. And it says, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. Oh, there it is, hell. It is just like Christians to assume every time the Bible says fire that it's hell. Most of the time, it's not. What this fire is God's holiness. In Hebrews, it tells us our God is a consuming fire. You stand in the presence of God, and all that you did for yourself and your own glory and your own satisfaction will be burned up. That's wood, hay, and straw. But look at what happens. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. Not salvation, a reward. They'll hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. They'll receive a crown of righteousness. We don't know exactly what those are, but he says he will reward us. Do not get rewards confused with salvation. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder, however, will be saved, but like somebody barely escaping through a wall of flames. There are going to be Christians in heaven that hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, that have big responsibilities in the kingdom. And there are going to be Christians in heaven that Jesus says, come on in by the hair of your chinny chin chin. Well, that's not in the Bible, but I made that up. So how do I know that I'm saved? Well, first, I admit I'm a sinner and I can't do anything to save myself. Second, I receive the gift of salvation by believing Jesus died for all my sins. Third, I evaluate whether my love and affections have changed. Fourth, I embrace the new humility that comes by the wonder of God's unparalleled and undeserved grace. And finally, I view my struggle with sin as the greatest proof of salvation. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you, today's the day, because you don't have tomorrow. This is it. Let me have you bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. You know, if you're here, and maybe you thought you were a Christian, but as you heard me speak, you realize that, sure, you believe in Jesus, but you've been trying to participate. You've been doing things in hopes that you can earn a portion of your salvation. You've been religious and thought that had some kind of bearing on your salvation. My friend, today's the day you surrender. And you can just say something in your mind. God hears your thoughts. You can say something like this: God, I get it. You're perfect. You're righteous. There's no one like you. And I confess that I am a sinner and that I should bust the gates of hell wide open. But right now, I believe that Jesus Christ came into this world, died on the cross, and washed all my sins away. And I trust in him alone to save me. Thank you, God. Friend, welcome to salvation. Welcome to the family of God. Congratulations on a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A God who has indwelt you through the Holy Spirit and will never leave you and never forsake you. You are going to heaven. And I want to pray for you. I'm not going to have you stand up or come forward, but in a moment, I am going to ask you to just slip your hand up and put it right back down. I want to pray for you anonymously. I won't mention your name, but if you're saying, today, I believe and I receive the free gift of salvation, would you just slip your hand up? Just slip it up and put it right back down. God bless you. God bless you, guys. God bless you. Praise God. God bless you. Now, remember this. Birth happens one time. You don't have to do that again. It's sealed. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, like me, every day is about becoming more and more like Jesus. Father God, thank you for the miracle of salvation that happened dozens of times this weekend. Lord, every soul transformed by your grace. God, right now I ask that you would just impress on the hearts of these who have trusted in you that they are your child, that they would get into your word, Father. They let us help them with this journey of discovery. But thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, if you trusted in Christ, we have a gift bag. We're going to sing some worship. Don't go anywhere. Out there, you can get a new Bible from us, my last book, Grace Happens, a daily devotion, some other gifts. But I want to also show you, for you who don't know, we are in a furious race to get to closing for the new facility, the Center of Hope, and Forge Christian High School. We need to raise and needed to raise a minimum of $6 million. That was cash, but we're getting closer. This is how much we've raised in 3 months, $6,335,713. Amazing. That's 521 families, about 2,700 people. There's a few thousand that have done some things sporadically, and there's 3,000 being called now of all of our members at Grace. In the next 2 weeks, we're trying to close early. And I would ask you to pray. We want to try to hold the interest rates where they're at before they go up again. And there's a lot going on in the banking institutions, as you know. So there's a lot, and we're trying to get this done. So I would encourage you, give a one-time gift if you haven't done that. And then, like the rest of us, make a 3-year commitment, whatever it is, sacrificially, because we are going to see this community transformed by our Center of Hope and by Forge Christian High School. There's so much exciting news I'd love to share with you, and we'll have that chance very soon. But we're in that last leg of our race before we start the exciting stuff of renovation and getting ready for the next school year. So thank you. Let's stand and just sing, "Where I'm Standing Now, Father." Let's remember he is in our presence, in us.